Okay. Title of the sermon. You ready? The Office of Judas. The Office of Judas. I'm going to go very quickly through this sermon. It's not hard material. It's easy material. But there's a lot of it. And I think it really needs to be said, and it fits with our text. The elders won't see it until maybe the middle of what I'm talking about. So let's give it a go. The last time we were in Acts, we left off with the disciples replacing Judas with Matthias, right? And we looked at Judas and the Old Testament prophecies that apply to him and his betrayal of Jesus, but some of you, I hope some of you, were wondering why the apostles would cast lots, which would be equivalent to us casting dice or pulling a short straw in our day. Regardless of what we call it, it is still seen as a game of chance or, we can actually even say, gambling. Did the disciples believe in chance? Does this casting of lots mean that we might see their camels parked at the 7-Eleven buying Powerball tickets on the way home from work? I don't think so. It was a common, actually, it was a common practice in their day to believe that God would providentially show his will through such things of chance. That's what they believed. If you go back into the Old Testament, you will see many, many, many cases of the casting of lots. So many, as a matter of fact, that I could have literally done a 40-minute sermon just on the Old Testament casting of lots, but then you'd probably all exercise the other Old Testament act of stoning me to death. But that's how common it was. Thankfully, in the New Testament, it's a little bit different. In the New Testament, we only see the casting of lots twice. And the first time was when the Roman soldiers cast lots for our Lord's clothes on Calvary. And the second time is here in Acts concerning the replacement of Judas. And after Pentecost in Acts 2, which we consider, by the way, to be the official birth of the New Testament church, there isn't one instance recorded of the casting of lots. And I even checked the early church fathers. There isn't even a record all the way back to the first and second centuries of lots being cast for any determination of God's will. And what that tells us, I think we could safely assume, is that, you know, the Holy Spirit, which is poured out at Pentecost, New Testament church, is all we need to determine God's will. More specifically, I would add that the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Word of God, right? And through my wife. And so we have her too. That was a joke. Okay, so anyway, enough said. Let's move on to more important things. I just wanted to get that out of the way. Now, as the scriptures put it, they were casting these lots to see who would take the office of Judas. They call it there in the narrative, in the text, let another take Judas's office. And I'm referring to Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Peter stands up in the midst of the people and he says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms," remember we studied 2 weeks ago, he's referring to Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8. And he stands up and he says, may his camp become desolate. That's an exact quote of the psalm. And let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Now, that Bible translation that I just read is the English Standard Version, the ESV. And I want you to take note that the ESV and the NASB, New American Standard Bible Translation, uses that word office. And that's a good translation. That's a good way of wording this when we consider the original Greek. Now, the NIV, the New International Version, says, may another take his, that is Judas's, place of leadership. That is a weak translation. No other translation interprets it like that. The New King James says office, but the KJV says bishopric. Bishopric. B-I-S-H-O-P-R-I-C-K. Office is a good translation. But actually, bishopric, when you look at the Greek, is a better translation, but there's no sense in us using that for our purposes this morning. Now, the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, okay, which we would consider to be a tad liberal, they say position of overseer, which is actually a perfect, pristine translation. And that's what I want to go with, position of overseer and office. We'll use those two synonymously as we go through here. So the office of Judas as one of the apostles is being described here by this Greek word as meaning the position of an overseer. Now, some of you are probably thinking at this point, who cares? Or, why are you spending so much time on this, Mike? Well, I'll tell you why I'm spending so much time on this. It's because original intent is everything, especially when it comes to Scripture. The word or words that capture the absolute best rendering of the author's intent, or we could safely say, the Holy Spirit's original intent, that's what we want the most of, right? Like this, yep. Okay, so let me put it to you like this. If you never drank good wine, you'd never know that bad wine was bad wine, because you never drank good wine. It's no different here. You are not going to fully understand the Holy Spirit's original meaning of a word or a text if you can't go back to as original as you possibly can get. Are you with me? Fortunately, we have a Greek word to work with that we are pretty sure, 99.9% sure, is the original word in this communication of Luke's account of the Acts of the Apostles. And because we have that word, we know who is giving us a not so good translation. We know the bad wine. It's got good wine. So we know that the NIV is a bad translation. Conversely, we know that the NASB and the ESV is a good translation. So it's like this. Someone comes to me and says, you know, Pastor Steve has said something very, very important. And I reply and I say, do you know exactly what Pastor Steve said? And then they say, yeah, I heard it straight from Pastor Steve's lips. And I say, oh, you know what? I don't really want to know what Pastor Steve said himself. I want to know what Jen thinks of what Pastor Steve said. No, on second thought, did Jen tell Luke and Leah what Pastor Steve said? And you say, well yeah, as a matter of fact, he did. And I say, well, I don't want to hear it from Luke. No, I want to hear it from Luke's friend that he went fishing with last month. Did he tell his friend? Yeah, you know, get him. That's the one that I want. You know, it sounds asinine, doesn't it? Well, that is in essence what we are doing when we say that we don't really care what Bible translation we use. We had better care what Bible translation we use. Now, I said Holy Spirit before I went on that rant, because it is the Holy Spirit speaking through the author to us. So I don't know about you, but I want to know all of what the Holy Spirit's trying to say to me. This is why, as I've mentioned before, that those who attend seminary study original languages, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, the original languages of the scriptures, and Bible textual scholars take it a step further. They study different manuscripts found at different places at different times because they want to know the scriptures as far back as they could possibly get them. Like I said before, they want to know original intent. And it's those textual scholars, the ones without vested interests in the publishing companies or that sit on the boards of the publishing companies of certain Bible texts. We have that going on today. And these popular preachers push certain Bible texts because they have a vested interest in the publisher and they sit on the board. I'm talking about uncorrupted textual scholars who tell us, you know, what a new Bible translation is and whether or not it's good or it's bad. Now, for our purposes here this morning, notice I'm really hard. I'm trying really hard not to use my usual Pittsburghese. I didn't say our. I'm pronunciating our. Okay. I go back and I listen to these things and I think, wow. I mean, I knew I grew up in a blue collar family, but do I sound like a Pittsburgher in that? Now, our purposes this morning are not to try and pass ourselves off as scholars. We are not Bible scholars. However, we do know enough to walk away from here today with a pretty good idea of what the Lord is trying to say to us in His holy word. Remember, never lose sight of the fact that this is the word of Almighty God. And as such, we are to handle it with a reverential stewardship, unlike the way we handle anything else on this planet. We are to know it, we are to share it, and we are to protect it with our very lives if necessary. And men and women throughout the centuries have lost their lives doing just that. And when we disrespect the word of God, we disrespect those precious brothers and sisters in Christ that have sacrificed their lives for the sake of this book, the sake of the gospel. One of the ways in which we assure its protection is by translating it the best we can. And by pointing out when others do not translate it the best they can. For our purposes, in the time that we have left, I am going to refer to Judas's office, remember, as position of overseer, synonymously. Now, when I say office of overseer, you know that I mean bishopric. The Greek word is episcope, not Joe Episcopo, episcope. Now, here's the definition, and please listen very carefully, because there's a word in here that's really interesting. The definition is of the office is visitation of judgment, oversight, supervision, and overseership. Visitation of judgment, oversight, supervision, overseership. This is an overseeing that naturally goes on to provide the care and attention appropriate to a personal visitation. I'm going to read that again because it's incredibly important. This is an overseeing by the person in this office that naturally is worked out or goes on to provide the care and attention appropriate to a personal visitation. This is why Puritan pastors in the tradition of the Reformation, both in the UK at the time, wasn't the UK, but that area, and the United States, regularly visited the homes of their parishioners. The pastors would visit the congregants and disciple them and disciple their children in their homes. And they would do so with a view to judge where that family was in their Christian walk and how they, the pastors, might help in the family's sanctification or discipleship process. So in short, the pastor acted as an overseer of the families in the church. It's a depiction of the truest sense of this word, office or overseer. And if you want to get a real glimpse into this, just read any of the Puritans' writings, especially the writings of the Puritans who have published diaries and published letters between them and other people. Excuse me, I got something in my eye. And you can see in their diaries and in their letters to other people that they are incessantly obsessed with the sanctification and the growth of their parishioners, and they are always about the business. And it was particularly many times on Sunday afternoons between the morning service and the evening service, because they had Sunday evening services. It was between those two services that the pastor would go to one, two, or three homes and do that visitation. Now, the biblical Greek is that which denotes, as I said, an inspection of ways, an inspection of deeds, an inspection of the character of the people in order to judge where they were. The office also means to search out the souls of men, whether the findings are joyous or sad. That was their goal. And it's important to note that in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, the one that Jesus and the disciples quoted from the most, it has the exact same meaning, the Greek word. And it is depicted there, interestingly enough, as the priesthood of Aaron overseeing and executing those types of priestly duties over the people. You with me so far? Okay, so you're probably wondering, you might be wondering, what does this all have to do with me or with this church? And that's a good question. And if you bear with me a few more minutes, I'm going to answer your question and you'll be like, what? Wow, could I have the eight? So the Greek word is where we get the word bishop. Now, when I say bishop in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania in 2018, most of you think of a Roman Catholic bishop who is decked out in priestly garb, vestments, with the funny little pointy hat. All right, is that what you're thinking of? Show of hands? Okay. So, but did you know that we get the word pastor from that word bishop? I'm not going to get into all that, but trust me. As a matter of fact, if you were to ask me, okay, what's the difference, Mike, between a pastor, a bishop, an overseer, an elder, a shepherd, and a presbyter? I would say absolutely nothing. Okay? At least in the biblical sense, there's not a difference. They're all synonymous with each other. And they all perform the same function in the body of Christ to some degree, or even to the exact same degree, according to this word, office. For example, okay, in our Christian faith tradition as Reformed Baptists, that's what we are, Reformed Baptists, we tend to call the overseer an elder or pastor. They both occupy the office of overseer as defined in Scripture. Now, just in comparison, in predominantly African-American AME churches, AME is African Methodist Episcopal. There are a lot of them around here in Pittsburgh. That's why I'm using this. Predominantly AME churches, pastors tend to be referred to 9 out of 10 times as bishop. And it's a cultural, traditional faith tradition within the AME churches to call their pastors bishops. And it's just a preference, is all it is. But both titles, bishop and pastor, mean the same thing. And they both garner, listen, or at least they should garner respect from the parishioners. And let me tell you, if you go to a black AME church, you had better call that pastor bishop or pastor, because if you disrespect his office, his bishopric, by calling him by his first name in front of his congregants, you will have a can of bum whooping opened up on you, because that's how much they respect their pastor. And that's how much they respect, more so even, the office of pastor. It's a cultural thing. And that does not mean that you would never hear an African-American AME church congregant call their bishop an elder. It doesn't mean that you would ever not hear him call him an overseer, okay? Like in the Reformed Baptist tradition that we're in, as I said, we call them elders. We could call them bishops just as easy, but it's just not in our tradition to do so, okay? Now, the important thing that I want you to see in those examples is that there's a respect for the office of overseer. Sometimes, as in the Assemblies of God denomination, the overseer of each church is typically called pastor. And in their denominational tradition, bishops that oversee a geographical district of churches, a group of churches, is called a superintendent. But that word superintendent is known by everyone in the AG, everybody, that it's synonymous with bishop, pastor, minister, and overseer. But they never call him that. They call him superintendent. Now, we are not here this morning to determine nomenclature, though in the end, it's very important. We are going to talk about the office is what we're going to talk about. But in order to understand that office, we had to understand everything that I just said. Now, the office of overseer, pastor, elder, shepherd, bishop, whatever you choose to call it, here we go, Acts chapter 1, verse 20. I'm going to tie it all into there, I promise, before the end of the service. Now, please turn with me. Hold your place in Acts 1:20 and turn to 1 Timothy 3:1. Now, I know that this was read. I'm going to read it very, very quickly because I'm going to ad lib some things here, okay? Like I said, there's a lot of stuff I'm going to go through quickly, so I'm going to talk fast. Okay, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, that means pastor, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunk, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church or God's church? He must not be a recent convert. He must be a novice, that is, okay? Or he may become conceited or puffed up and fall into condemnation of the devil. In other words, he'd get arrogant, cocky, and he would fall in sin. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, that is, not slandering and gossiping, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain, not money-hungry and money-grabbers. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons and prove themselves blameless. So we see the deacons aren't to be novices either. Verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith of, or in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. At Abiding Grace Church, we have five elders or five pastors and one deacon. We had two deacons, but Mike Matovich left. So now we have one deacon, which is Bob. And we have what we call one full-time vocational elder or pastor, which is yours truly. Why am I referred to as vocational? Because I get a salary from the church, and it's my only job. So I'm a full-time vocational pastor. Now, in 1 Corinthians 9:14, Paul says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. So in other words, pastors should get paid by their church to be pastors. It's important to point out that this office that we occupy as pastors is a calling from God, not a job. Big difference. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, I chose you." John 15:16. So as elders, we have been chosen by God. It's been confirmed through witnesses, through experiences, and through other ways that we've been called to the pastorate, to be overseers in the church. And it is a calling that we reverentially carry out, and an office that we occupy much of the time in fear and trembling. Obviously, it's not an office as in a cubicle, but an office as in Acts 1:20, which is an office of pastoral overseeing, visitation. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, why do we carry out this office in reverential fear and trembling? Because we know that as teachers, we will be judged more harshly by God. We're told that in James chapter 3, verse 1. And many a pastor, including me, trembles at that thought that we will be judged more harshly. It is an office that the apostles took very, very seriously, which is why their first order of business was to replace Judas. Jesus had taught his disciples to interpret the Old Testament. They knew that in Psalm 69 and Psalm 108 that David prophesied concerning Judas and that he was to be replaced. And so that's what they did. And they understood the importance of having that 12th overseer of leadership in place. Now, I need to make something very, very clear here. And this is the one thing I was referring to. I need to say this to the elders so that they know that they don't need to stone me. Okay? Very clear. There are others in the New Testament that are called apostles besides the 12. There's James, our Lord's brother, in Galatians 1:19, called an apostle. There's Barnabas in Acts 14:14. There's Apollos in 1 Corinthians 4:6 and 9. And then there's Timothy, Silvanus, and quite a few others. It's either 25 or 29 that are mentioned in the New Testament as apostles. I don't want to get into whether or not they're actual apostles. That's a whole other sermon. Here's what I want you to know for our purposes here this morning in regard to what I just said. Judas was one of the 12 apostles. I personally believe that their office, the office of the 12 apostles, ended. I want to make that very clear. I believe that the others who are called apostles in the New Testament and in the early church are not anything like the 12 in the definition of their office. The 12 apostles, now listen carefully, I'm going to explain what I mean. The 12 apostles that traveled with Jesus are clearly defined as different. When Peter proposed choosing a new apostle to replace Judas, and he set the qualifications for that office and title, it became clear that not everyone could be considered for that particular apostleship to replace Judas. This particular candidate needed to have been with Jesus. These were the prerequisites that Peter laid out. Needed to have to be with Jesus during the entire 3 years of his ministry. That is, he needed to be an eyewitness of Jesus' baptism when the Heavenly Father validated Jesus' ministry, his person, and his work. He needed to have heard Jesus' life-changing teachings and been present to see his healings and other miracles. He needed to have witnessed Jesus sacrifice himself on the cross and to have seen Jesus walk, talk, and eat among the disciples again after his resurrection. These were the happenings of our Lord's life that Judas's replacement had to be a witness to. That was required to be a replacement for that 12th office. Now, I'm not talking about that kind of apostle this morning. Okay? We're not talking about that kind of apostle this morning. I'm talking about the office of pastorate, elder, bishop today. Same Greek word. And I'm going to get into what I mean by that in a minute. Okay? Acts 1:20, the word that's used for office there, episcopate, as I said. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 15, the outline of what a pastor is, same Greek word, episcopate. You with me? Okay. So, I'm applying the definitions of those Greek words in Acts 1:20 and in 1 Timothy to the office of pastor, not the office of a 12th apostle. Just want to make that clear. Now, the context, this is very important. The Greek word, I drew blank, episcope, that Greek word is used outside of the context of the 12. Okay? And it's used, obviously, to describe pastor overseer in a different way than it is used to describe the 12. But it's the same word. Now, the job description being the same is just in a different setting. Both occupants of the office that are defined by that Greek word are to act in the same way outlined in Scripture. They both act the same way outlined in Scripture. They are both to fulfill the character expression of 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 15. Let me say that again. They are both to fulfill the character expression of 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 15. Now, here's where I'm going to tie this all together. The reason why I wanted to show you these things this morning before we go into Acts chapter 2 is because as evangelical Christians, we have grossly forsaken a correct understanding of the office of overseer. And we have not only forsaken it, but we have and are now downright disrespecting that office and those who occupy that office. We do not treat it with the dignity and, dare I say, with the reverential respect that is outlined for this office in Scripture. We need to take a page out of our African-American AME church's book. The black AME churches respect the office much more so than the upper middle class white suburban evangelicals. And I'll give you an example of what I mean, okay? When I was on staff at a very large church, 1,100 people came through the doors on a Sunday morning for two services, and that didn't include the evening service. There were 12 pastors, and I was just one of them. I could literally, I say this without exaggeration, on one hand, count the number of people in that church who did not call me pastor all the time, or Pastor Mike all the time, who did not. They all did. And I was much, much younger then, i.e., older people demand more respect, seemingly, in our culture. I was much, much younger then, in my early 30s. Today, 23 years later, I can conversely count on one hand how many people today do call me pastor. Most people don't. A complete reversal in 23 years. Now, I am not saying that I expect all of you to call me pastor or call the elders in the church, all of us pastors. I hope you know me better than that. That's not why we're doing this, why I'm doing this sermon. What I am simply pointing out is the lack of respect that there is today for the pastoral office. And that lack of respect for that pastoral office shows me once again that those who claim to be Christians are not reading the Word of God. Because if they were, they would be calling everyone who occupied that office pastor or reverend, as outlined in these very scriptures. Even little kids today call adults by their first name. Personally, I think that's the height of disrespect. I call anyone who is 25 years older than me Mr. and Mrs., and I'm 54 years old. Okay? I have personally seen pastors over the years leave the ministry entirely or leave a church where they felt called to be a pastor, because the office of pastor and the pastor himself were treated so disrespectfully by that congregation and by that board of elders that they just left. They resigned. Some that I have known were treated so poorly financially, and others were treated poorly in that they were expected to do things and pressured to do things that were unethical by board members, once again, by influential families in the church who had a lot of money and gave a lot of money to the church, that they also resigned. Talk to Pastor Wayne about that sometime. Ask him about his resignation at a church like that. You see, most churches today set up a completely, unbiblical church government, church model in their church. They put CEOs successful business people, wealthy people on their church boards instead of pastors. And elders are the biblical, having elders like we have elders in this church, are the biblical model, the scriptural model for a church board. CEOs are the world's model for businesses. The church is not a business. It's a ministry. So what happens then is some of these CEOs have a lot of money. I've seen this happen so many times, I've lost count. They have a lot of money, and they do things for the church with their money. And don't let the pastor disagree with the CEO on the board about anything, because if he does, then the money goes away. The pastor is made to feel responsible by the other board members and the other influential families in the church, and he resigns. He leaves. And I've actually seen guys leave ministry altogether. Okay? And then that church goes and finds a new lackey for a pastor, which is what they are. Pastors are supposed to be shepherds for the weak, not CEOs, Rich Mullins said, a gospel music singer. We give people places of honor and places of the most influential decision-making in the church because we wrongly assume, that since they are successful in business, they will be successful in the business of the church. But that's just not true. And what happens is there are a lot of arguments and disagreements about things like signs and snow removal and the colors of carpeting. And grown men fight and argue and don't speak to each other over such stupid, petty things. And the pastor just sits there and takes it all because these people pay his salary. Am I making any sense? Now, the biblical model for church operates under a very different set of rules. And what happens, as I said, these successful businessmen fail miserably as leaders in a church. And many times they take that pastor down with them. But what they also take down, and this is very disheartening, they'll take down the Christian school, and Pastor Steve has seen this, they'll take down the Christian school or the Christian daycare center that's pulling in a lot of money for the church, but more so, more importantly, is a viable ministry for the body of Christ. They'll take those things down with them because they mismanage things in that church. So the funny part is that the pastor is the one that gets blamed for that stuff. The pastoral office is the office that is seen to take the damage. So what does the Bible say about this bishopric or this office of overseer? How are overseers, how are elders, how are bishops to be viewed? How is a church supposed to be run? Okay, this is what I'm going to close with here. 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says, the elders or pastors who rule, R-U-L-E, who rule well, are considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. The elders or pastors who rule well are considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. These types of CEO churches, program-oriented churches that are run like the world, they don't know these scriptures that I'm about to read to you. They don't know 1 Timothy 5:17 because they don't honor their pastor. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Are you beginning to see and understand the pastoral office here? We groan when we see people that are under our leadership and our care not walk with the Lord, or not walk with the Lord rightly. Then there are those churches that think of every pastor, or think that every pastor should be poor. And even though in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, Paul says, one who is taught the word must. He doesn't say might share. He doesn't say consider sharing. He says the one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. He's talking about material things. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13, we ask you, brothers, Paul says, to respect those who labor among you and are over you, who are overseers in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, the word admonish in these verses is interesting. The word admonish means to correct or reprimand firmly. Today, one of the ways that parishioners disrespect the office of overseer, the office of pastor, is that when they're corrected by the leadership or by the pastor, they don't change. They don't change anything in their walk. They just keep doing what they're doing. And that, the reason why he adds, be at peace among yourselves, it seems out of place, doesn't it, that little sentence there. But I think he puts that in there because it's a way of saying, if you don't esteem them highly and if you don't allow them to correct and reprimand, there won't be peace in your church. Mm-hmm. There won't be peace in your life. Okay, so also according to the Bible, esteeming and honoring the pastoral office includes defending the pastor. Defending the pastor in his office when necessary. Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith did great harm to me. The Lord will repay him according to his works. Watch out for him yourself because he strongly opposed our words. At my first defense, no one stood by me, but everyone deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the proclamation might be fully made through me and all the Gentiles might hear. 2 Timothy 4, 14 through 17. You should never let your pastor stand alone or desert your pastor when the going gets rough, when he is challenged by outside forces that wish to undermine the office of pastorate or undermine the church. It is the church members' job to not only provide for their pastors, but to also protect them from the Alexanders in the church and in the community. Joseph, Moses, David, Jeremiah, Nehemiah were also criticized publicly. It's a common thing. That's my point. It's not enough to defend your pastors privately. You need to defend them publicly. It is each of our jobs to make sure that our pastors are treated not like doormats or punching bags, both inside and outside the walls of the church. What are some examples of how your pastors might need your protection in today's climate? Let's think about this for a minute. For one thing, you can start by protecting your pastors in conversation. If someone inside or outside the church begins to speak ill of your pastors or gossip about your pastors or rip on their sermons, tell them that you don't want to hear it and that they shouldn't be doing it. Put a stop to it. Shut it down. There are people who are in the habit of ripping on pastors and ripping on the pastor's teachings and their sermons. I call them armchair preachers or Monday morning quarterback preachers. Another thing that you can do is help protect your pastor's time. A pastor's time is one of the most precious things to them and to their families. Why? Because we get very, very little time to ourselves and to our families. That's why. I always tell people who inquire about what it's like to be a pastor, you know, because there's so much glory surrounding it, right? They'll inquire about it. What's it like? I say it's like being a surgeon on call all the time. We are incessantly being pulled in hundreds of different directions. Everything is a priority for everybody that comes to us. Everything is an emergency. We can't say no to anyone, or they'll start ripping on us. The circumstances simply don't allow for those things. If the phone rings in the middle of the night, we don't have the liberty of ignoring the phone. It could be a matter of life and death. Imagine what it would be like if we didn't pick up the phone and somebody was dying and we couldn't get to the hospital to pray for them because we did not pick up the phone. And it oftentimes is cases like that. We're also always on. We're never off. We're on. And that gets tiring very quickly. The devil is quite aware of this and consequently is always looking for us to drop our guard so that he can pounce on us. So we get very, very little downtime. And you need to protect your pastors, your elders, in their downtime. You also could protect your pastors from people who like to suck the life out of them. We call them EGRs, extra grace required people. If you see an EGR sucking the life out of your pastor, go rescue him. We would appreciate it. We really would. Divert, deflect, whatever you got to do. When you see somebody making mountains out of molehills incessantly, protect your pastor from that. These are the types of people that complain about, you know, to their pastor about everything from hangnails to navel lint. I mean, it's like every single time you see them, they're complaining about something, you know, incredibly petty, is my point. I'm almost done. Oftentimes the nature, okay, of the office is such that just about everything in one day or one week can be and often is an emergency. And that is another reason why when pastors have downtime, that time needs to be protected. There's another area, and this is the biggest area, whereby you can swoop down and come to your pastor's rescue. Prayer protection. Prayer. Do you pray for your pastors? Do you pray for Pastor Steve? Do you pray for Pastor Scott? Your pastors are under attack by Satan incessantly. More than anyone you know, I guarantee it. I'd bet my life on it. And one of Satan's main tools in his toolbox is to rob your pastors and their families of time, of joy, of peace. You can combat that and the devil's other schemes against your overseers by praying on your knees to the Lord. Has it ever crossed your mind to take one day a month, just one day a month, and fast and pray for your pastor and his needs? Do you know how many days out of the month someone comes to me and says, "Pastor Mike, how can I pray for you?" Zero. Never used to be like that. There was a time in my pastorate when people would come to me on a regular basis, even especially after a sermon or after a teaching. "Pastor Mike, how can we pray for you this week? Is there anything you need us to lift up before the Lord in prayer. Elderly saints often say to me, you know, I can't do anything anymore. I can't drive anymore. I'm legally blind in this eye or that eye. I've got this ailment, I got that ailment. And they'll say, what can I do? And I say, you could be a prayer covering for your pastor and your church. Be a prayer covering for all the leaders in your church. You can pray. So there's a myriad of ways that you protect your pastor. Okay? When I began in full-time ministry, my kids were very young. They were 9 and 6, somewhere in there. And one of the most precious things that was offered to us, Amy and I, was time in the form of people in the church would offer to babysit our kids so that we could go out and have a date night. There are elders in this church that have young kids. Call them up and say, hey, you know, we want you to have a date night with your wife. We're going to watch your kids. We'll even come to your house and watch them. We'll put them to bed. Go out and have a good time. Okay, these are the types of things that are a huge blessing. And these are the types of things that protect the office of the pastorate, that keep good pastors in the pulpit, keep them from getting discouraged and resigning. You with me? And please understand, I'm not up here complaining. I love my job. I love my calling. I love this church. I love what I do. As a matter of fact, I consider myself probably the most blessed one in here because I get to get up in the morning and study the Word of God. I mean, I love my job. I love it. But man, I know other elders that are really hurting, other pastors that need their time protected. So what do we, I promise, 5 more minutes. I know this is a long sermon, but let me finish it, okay? Just keep in mind, C.H. Spurgeon used to preach 4 hours on Sunday mornings, okay? So just compare me to that. What are some of the things that make us happy in this office of pastorate? Well, 3 John 4, I have no greater joy, John says, than to hear my children walk in truth. And that's it. That's what makes us happy. When you simply walk in the truth. Because when you walk in the truth of God's word, everything falls into place for you. And if it falls into place for you, it falls into place for us. And everybody that's concerned, your family, your friends, the church as a whole, corporately. And the second thing that makes the shepherds of your souls happy is when you're learning the word of God. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, Paul says to Timothy, these entrust to faithful men and be able to teach others also. When you learn and you go out and like a domino effect, you teach others what you learn here, that is a great joy for us. And it's a great help for the church corporately. So I hear the kids out there. I better wrap it up. Have a thirst for learning. It makes us very happy as your pastors and your leaders. Lastly, be a good steward of your soul. This is why we take our job so seriously. As I said, we are going to be held accountable for what we teach you and how we counsel you. And we are most cognizant of that as your pastors, and we take it very seriously. And the best thing you can do to help us along in that is just be a good steward of your Christian walk, and it'll be great for you, and it'll be great for us as Abiding Grace Church. So I hope that I've given you some things to think about, that this office that shooting dice to replace Judas in. This office is an office that needs to be respected. And those ways that I gave you are ways that you can respect it. And I'm preaching this simply because I see very plainly, and it's been years that I've been seeing it, but lately it's been getting really bad. I see a lot of people, especially in large ministries, getting away from understanding how this office of pastor is supposed to be respected and dignified. Let's pray.